We're going to take our Bibles at this time and turn over to 2 Corinthians, and we find ourselves in chapter 8. So I want to invite you to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to pick up our study once again of Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. As we start out this morning, I want you to think of a time that you received a generous gift from someone. Maybe something that was totally unexpected. You didn't see it coming. Maybe you hadn't even told anybody that there was a need, other than perhaps in prayer to God Himself. Maybe it came from someone you hardly even knew, or in some cases it was an anonymous gift and you still to this day don't know who gave that gift to you. How did that make you feel when you received that gift? Did you feel humbled? Did you feel grateful? Perhaps did you immediately well up in your heart with praise to God Himself? Maybe you even felt motivated the next time God gave you the means for you to return the favor, to pay it back, to give to others as God had given to you. One example that comes to my mind in our family is when Dylan was a very young boy, not even 2 years old, we discovered that he had a heart defect. And so the cardiologist said that the extent of this defect is severe enough that we're going to have to do open heart surgery. And many of you that were here back in the time around 2007, 2008, you'll remember, and we prayed together that Dylan went down to Loma Linda and he had heart surgery there. And because of the length of the distance to get down to Loma Linda where the hospital was, we looked for somewhere close to stay, and there's an organization called the Ronald McDonald House. Most of you have heard of the Ronald McDonald House. You've probably seen the boxes when you ordered your Big Mac. It's there on the counter. And let me tell you, that is an incredible cause. And we were so thankful for that house. It's located right across the street from Loma Linda Medical Center. And for next to nothing, they allow families whose children are undergoing treatments and surgeries to stay in a very beautiful, it's a bit like a hotel, but it's more like a home. They try to make it very comfortable and to accommodate the needs of families, some who are there for weeks or even months at a time. And so we stayed in the Ronald McDonald House, and our son went into surgery, and thankfully he came out the next morning feeling great and actually was up walking around after having his heart opened up the day before. And I think it was maybe harder on me and Natalie than it was on Dylan, but God was so gracious, and he answered our prayers and your prayers. And years later, as our family grew and as God blessed us with enough health, we were thinking about ways that we could perhaps support some local organization. And we obviously spend a lot of time at the church and serving at the church, but there was something we wanted to do to be able to just help as a family, just giving back to the community, to love our neighbor and serve our neighbor. And we thought the Ronald McDonald House would be a great way to do that, for us to be able to give back to them as they had so generously given to us. Not only a place to stay, but they give you blankets that were handmade. They give you stuffed animals for your children to comfort them. There's a playground in the back. There's all kinds of facilities available just to love and bless these kids. And so we called the McDonald House and asked, is there some way we can serve you? And they said, well, every winter around early December, we have a Winter Wonderland Festival, and different families and organizations will come and set up tents, and we'll just bless these kids, some who are recent alumni of the program, who have just had surgery and are doing better, others who are currently undergoing treatment. And so for a few years, our family has gone down to Loma Linda in early December. And I know some of you have even volunteered. You've helped our little tent, and we have train sets set up for the kids to play. Others have gone down and volunteered separately. But it was an opportunity for us to say thank you to those who had already blessed us in return. And we see that same kind of thing happening here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As we come to chapters 8 and 9 of this letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians, we see a story of a church that is being inspired to be generous. And Paul's means of inspiring them to generosity is by pointing to the generosity of others. There's a chain of generosity that's going on. In fact, we could say that the first generous church in our story this morning is the Jerusalem church, because the Jerusalem church was the church that first received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, it took place on a day called Pentecost. And on that day, the Holy Spirit came down in force as God had promised that he would do. Jesus said, I'm going to go back to my Father in heaven, but I'm going to send down the Comforter. And he will give you the words to speak. And on that day of Pentecost, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. He proclaimed the gospel to many of the people that a few weeks earlier he had been terrified of. He proclaimed the gospel to many of the people that had been crying, crucify him, about Jesus just a matter of weeks earlier. And now he boldly proclaims the gospel and says that Jesus died for your sins. You crucified him, but God meant it for your salvation. He preaches the gospel. Some 3,000 respond on the day of Pentecost, and a church is born. And our ancestry, spiritually, as a church, goes back to that day of Pentecost when the first church was formed. Well, from that place, the churches began to reproduce. They began to plant other churches. Generously, they were sharing that message, not just hoarding it to themselves, but telling it to others. Now, at first, they got a little too comfortable, and so God brought persecution to drive them out and force them to share the gospel with others. Nonetheless, the Jerusalem church became known as a generous church. All of us, in a sense, are indebted to those first generation believers in Jerusalem. We would have no gospel had they not faithfully communicated it to others, who then told it to others, who then told it to others. Well, as we're going to see in our passage, that church in Jerusalem eventually comes into a time of deep poverty, famine. And so as Paul is going upon his missions trips, he's encouraging churches that have been the beneficiaries of the generosity of the Jerusalem church to now turn around and show generosity to the Jerusalem church. He says, they've helped you spiritually, now it's your opportunity to help them financially, to help them physically. When Paul came to the region of Macedonia, he discovered that these Christians in Macedonia were extremely generous. And now as he writes from Macedonia to the Christians in Corinth, he says, I am overwhelmed by the generosity of the Macedonian churches. And I want to challenge you to step up to the plate and have the same kind of generosity that I have seen here in Macedonia. In these two chapters, chapters 8 and 9, we have one of the most important passages in all of the Bible on Christian stewardship. And so my goal in this series over the next few weeks as we go through chapters 8 and 9 would be this. My goal is to help every one of you to become a generous, loving, and cheerful giver for the glory of God and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I want to help you to become a generous, loving, and cheerful giver for the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, there are times where Paul gives a command. He gives a command, for example, to the Thessalonian church, and he says that you need to grow in love. But he says, I know you are loving, and so I want you to excel still more. And that's the way that I want to frame these messages, is I know that many of you are generous, sacrificial, loving, and cheerful. Many of the things that we're going to see, the themes coming out of this passage, are not unfamiliar to you. I see you doing many of these things, but I think that God is challenging all of us to excel still more. Where we are doing well, let's praise God, and let's press on and even do more for His glory. Where we, as we study these passages and are convicted of our shortcomings, may this be the next 3 or 4 weeks that God would set our lives and our pocketbooks in a new trajectory to put God first, to give Him our best. And we're going to see the story of the Macedonians that then affects the Corinthians of how we can be a generous people for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. Sometimes my mom will come out for a visit, I think mostly to visit my kids. She says she comes out to see me and my wife too, but mostly she comes to see my kids. She loves her grandkids, and rightly so. And a lot of times, one of the favorite things that they'll do when she comes out is they'll go to Dollar Tree, and she'll give them each a dollar. I don't know, maybe it's more than a dollar now. Do you still, just $1? Okay, it's still just $1. She says, you can go on a spending spree in Dollar Tree and spend this dollar however you want to. And the kids absolutely love it. They can go into the store. They can split up. They can go on different aisles. They've got that dollar they know they can spend on whatever toy or snack or decoration or whatever it is they want to get. There's a sense of where they've been given something, they've been stewarded something, and they get to spend it how they want to for maximum enjoyment. And my mom, meanwhile, she loves to see the delight and the excitement of the things that they pick up and what they come home and show us that they got as well. Well, imagine with me that Jesus is giving you gifts. And he is saying, I'm giving this to you. I'm entrusting it to you. I want you to go and spend it for my glory. And rather than seeing giving and stewardship as just simply a duty and a responsibility and a command, rather we would begin to see it as a delight, as an opportunity, as look at what the Lord has entrusted to me. How can I maximize this for his glory? And when God is glorified, we find joy. How can we see the things that God entrusts to us as an opportunity to give back to the Lord, to serve him, to support his work, to spread his fame among the Morongo Basin and all of the nations? Well, with that in mind, let me go ahead and read the passage for us. Just verses 1 through 7 is what we're going to focus on this morning. And again, Paul is inspiring and motivating the Corinthian church by pointing to his friends in Macedonia. And when you hear the word Macedonia, I want you to think of this. Think of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Okay, because that puts, instead of just this generic ancient Near Eastern term of Macedonia, some region of the Roman Empire, that now puts it in words that may be more familiar to us. Oh, we've got letters that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We know a little bit about that church. Oh, we've got a letter that Paul wrote to the Philippians. We know a little bit about that church. Oh, I've read the book of Acts. I know the story of how Paul received a vision and he went across because of the Macedonian call and he shared the gospel, and the first person to respond was a woman named Lydia. And then Paul and Silas end up in prison and they end up having an earthquake that miraculously rescues them and the jailer takes them to his home. These are the people that are being spoken of when he says the churches of Macedonia. These have already become friends to us if we're acquainted with the Bible. And now they inspire us, like the Corinthians, to be generous in our giving. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. He says, I've seen the overwhelming generosity of the Macedonians, and now Corinthians, now Crossview, it's your turn. It's your turn to be generous, cheerful, sacrificial for the glory of God and the spread of his kingdom. And as I read through and meditated upon this passage this week, I've preached on it a couple times before. I mean, after all, it is a stewardship passage, and it's good for us as Christians, and it's good for us as a church to study what the Bible has to say about Christian stewardship. But what struck me this week as I was looking through these verses is how the Macedonian church is really overcoming some of the most common lies that you and I are told about money. You see, we're often told a number of different lies or misconceptions about money, and I believe the Macedonians, by their example, overcome and fight back those common lies that we hear with biblical truth. So let me share with you five lies that we are told about money and show you how the Macedonians are correcting each of those common misconceptions. The first lie that we often hear is that the only thing the church talks about is money. The only thing the church talks about is money. Now, what's ironic about this is the church this morning is talking about money. So if you're here for the first time, please let me assure you, we do not talk about money every single week. Months go by where this is not our topic of focus. And I think that even the Corinthian letter in itself, just the Corinthian letter, and actually there's two of them, right? 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. These letters themselves show us that the church is to be a lot more about things than just simply money. By the time, and if you've been here for a while, you know we've been going chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We've worked our way through every single God-inspired word in the first seven chapters. And it's not until chapter 8 that Paul finally brings up the topic of money. What are some of the other things that Paul has written about in these two letters that we have recorded for us? Well, when we go back to 1 Corinthians, we see that there was a focus on the need for unity. Unity within the church, because the church was divided into factions. It was very cliquish. There were people that said they followed Paul and others that they followed Apollos and others Peter or Cephas, as though all these different leaders were opposed or competing with one another. And Paul's like, what are you doing? We're all on the same team here. We all wear the same jersey here. Don't be divided. Be united in Christ. We saw Paul in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians. He talked about the necessity of resolving conflict in biblical ways, not going to secular courts and suing one another, but listening to one another, finding common ground, negotiating, using godly leaders to arbitrate where there's differences, and to realize that one day Christians are actually going to judge angels. Why would we be given that kind of responsibility if we can't even get along and settle our differences now? In 1 Corinthians, Paul talked about the spiritual gifts. He talked about the importance and the supremacy of love. He talked about the resurrection from the dead that we look forward to. And in 2 Corinthians, in the early chapters, he talked about how this world is tough. And it's messy and it's painful and ministry can be difficult. And yet he talks about how the God of all grace will comfort us. And one of the great reasons that we go through trials is so we can experience the supernatural comfort of God and then share it with other people when they are going through trials. Sometimes we think, God, why? Why would you allow this? I don't know if I can bear this any longer. And God says in his word, one of the reasons he does this is because he wants you to experience his grace so you can become a channel of grace to others. And it's going to be very hard for you to effectively minister to them if you haven't felt broken and hurting and alone and cried out to God and received his comfort and his grace. So Paul's talked in this letter about the importance of the comfort of God in times of suffering and affliction. As we went through, we saw the hope that we have of one day being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ himself, that we will one day exchange this body for one that is immortal and eternal. He talked about the wonderful triumphal procession that we have in chapter 2 and the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ, which is going everywhere. He talked in chapter 4 about how we are like jars of clay, which are broken pots, and yet we have within us the surpassing power that belongs to God alone. We saw in chapter 5 about the eternal heavenly dwelling place of the believer, that we may temporarily groan in these tents, but one day we will exchange these ripped up, tattered tents for glorious mansions. We saw in chapter 6 that we ourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit, the temple of God, and we are not to yoke and partner unequally with unbelievers as the people of God, that we are to be pure and undefiled. We are not to compromise. We're not to syncretize our faith with the other worldviews and religious systems that are around us. We saw in chapter 7 the importance of biblical repentance. How it's not enough just to feel sorry for what we did and that we got caught, but rather that a true biblical repentance is broken, contrite. It recognizes the holiness of God. It cries out for forgiveness in faith in Jesus. It recognizes there are consequences for our actions, that it runs to the cross and finds cleansing. So by the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we see that all kinds of lessons have been taught within the Corinthian church. And to that, we could add the many lessons that Paul has written to the Thessalonian church. Thessalonians has been written by this time. Paul talked about some of the same things, about the importance of holiness and sanctification, about endurance. He talked about the second coming of Jesus Christ, that there's going to be some kind of a glorious and sudden rapture that takes place of the people of God, that we need to work hard and be faithful and consistent and law-abiding and serve man as to the Lord. He talked about all these different themes toward the Macedonians, toward the Corinthians. Does the church talk about money? Yes. Why? Because God talks about money. God talks about money. Jesus talks about money. As you read through the Gospels, he teaches on many subjects, but one of them is the subject of money. It is Jesus who points to the widow who gives the two mites. It's Jesus who tells Peter to grab the coin out of the fish and give it toward the tax. It's Jesus who says, render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and to God what belongs to God. It's Jesus who drives out the money changers who are abusing the gifts that were intended for the Lord and that his house was to be a house of prayer and reverence and sacrifice. We talk about money because God talks about money. We talk about money because Jesus says that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. But certainly we don't want money to be the only subject or even the main subject that the church talks about. That's extremely dangerous. And I think this misconception is reinforced because almost any time you flip on the television and you turn it to a Christian station, you hear about what? Money. So many times they're pleading, they're appealing, they're trying to bribe and convince you to give your money to their ministry. This is reinforced even more because of a story back in the Protestant Reformation era where Martin Luther was protesting against the Roman Catholic Church, and there were bishops and there were pastors that were going around, one of them by the name of Johann Tetzel, and he was selling what were called indulgences to the people of that time and saying, give your money, because when you drop your money in, you free someone from purgatory. He had a little chime. He had a little rhyme that he would say. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Boy, that's motivation, isn't it? Wow, every time I put money in the plate, somebody goes to heaven. That's a good deal. Especially when it's your loved ones. You know, they were scared about their family. People that had died, they thought that by giving, somehow they were going to bribe God to get their family into heaven. And the church was exploiting that concern for family to motivate them to give, to build these massive, beautiful cathedrals that were so extravagant. Meanwhile, most people were in abject poverty. The truth is that the church does talk about money at times, but it needs to be in moderation and balance with all that the rest of the scripture has. We need to see money as a tool. We need to see it as a means by which we can glorify God. Money is never to be an end in itself. We as a church, we have a budget. You as a family, you have a budget. That budget is there to reflect the values and priorities of your family and of this church. It's not an end in itself. It's always a means to some greater end, which ultimately is the glory of God. So here, even as we come to this passage on money, we see that it's in moderation and balance with many other subjects which Paul has already been addressing as he planted these churches, as he writes to the churches, and it's appropriate for us to keep that in mind. We will from time to time touch on this subject, but we never want it to become the driving focus of our ministry. To be honest, I wish I never had to mention the M word of money. And yet, if I didn't talk about it at any point, I would be unfaithful to God as a minister of the gospel. Because Jesus and Paul and these churches, they talked at times about money and stewardship, and it is right for us to do so. Not that we only exclusively focus on it, but that we do need to, on a regular basis, talk about it. Secondly, the second lie or misconception that we are told about money is that rich people are the happiest people. Rich people are the happiest people. And oh, friends, this is the message that the world is trying to tell you every single day. Can you even be on your phone for 5 minutes without being bombarded by advertisements? Can you play your favorite app without an ad popping up on the screen? Can you watch your favorite TV show without ad after ad? Can you listen to the radio? Can you drive down the freeway? You see, everywhere we go, there are messages telling us of things that we need to have in order to really achieve the American dream. Things that we didn't even know we wanted until they told us. And suddenly now we can't live without those things. 20 years ago, none of us wanted an iPhone because it didn't exist. You know, and now we're constantly being reminded we have to upgrade, we have to upgrade, we have to expand our package, we have to do this and that and the other thing. And that goes on to every area of life. Are rich people the happiest? Well, the world wants to tell us. The people with the biggest houses, the biggest toys, the nicest cars, the most exotic trips will have the most friends, will make the most memories, will be the most happy. This was the mistake of the prodigal son, wasn't it? We have the story in Luke chapter 15 of a man who was well off and he had two sons, and one of them said, "Dad, I want my inheritance." To put it more bluntly, he basically said, "Dad, I wish you'd just die so I could get my money." And that father, I'm sure with great pain, went to the bank, went to his, wherever he stores his money, and he gave his son half of all that he had. He gave his son a large, large sum of an inheritance and said, "Okay, if this is what you want, I'll give it to you." And he sends his son off not knowing if he will ever see him again. The son, as you know, we call him the prodigal son, which literally means he's the wasteful son. He wastes it, he squanders it on loose living. Does he have fun? Absolutely. Oh, does he have fun? If you had seen him in those few weeks and months where he had all that money, it would seem like he was living the dream and it was never going to get better. But remember the end of the story, and don't we see this time and time again in our own lives? We've seen it with family and friends. We've seen it with celebrities on TV. We've seen so many people that seem to have it all, but as soon as it ran out, they realized how empty they were. And hopeless and meaningless because they'd put all of their identity and their satisfaction in what they had and what they could do. And then they suddenly woke up and realized, I've got nothing to show for it. This didn't satisfy. In the story of the prodigal son, he eventually has nothing left. All of his friends abandoned him. What kind of friends were those? And he ends up working for a farmer in an unclean part of the land, caring for pigs, fighting for food, pushing them out of the way to get to some of the slop. And then at that point, one of the most wonderful statements in all the Bible, it says that this son came to his senses. He recognized what a fool he had been to think that he could find happiness with money. He started to think about his dad. What a good dad he had. His dad was a good father. His dad was even a good master to their servants. He treated those servants with respect and dignity. And he said, maybe, just by chance, if I go back home, recognizing what I've done wrong before God and before my father, maybe he'll let me come back and be a slave. And you remember the story that he goes back, and even while still at a distance, it says that the father is looking out the window and sees his son. This is a picture of the love of our Heavenly Father, who is constantly waiting for us to come back to Him. Because the whole point of Luke chapter 15 is that there is rejoicing in heaven every time a person repents from their sins. What has this prodigal son done? He has repented, seeing the foolishness of his ways, and he comes back to the Father. And when he comes to the Father runs out and embraces him and says, "Tonight we're going to have the biggest party we've ever had. Go and kill the fatted lamb. We've been waiting for a special reason to celebrate. My son is home. We're going to celebrate." Not only does that son become a slave, he becomes once again restored as a son in the family. The story goes on and talks about the other son who is self-righteous. He pictures the Pharisees that didn't think that God should show mercy to anyone. There's a double point in this whole story, but here we are reminded that many people buy into the lie that money will make you happy. What will it take for you to realize that paycheck, those possessions, that retirement, whatever it is, it's not going to satisfy your deepest needs and wants? It can't. Money can't do that. King Solomon spoke of this in Ecclesiastes. You should read the whole book if you want to know more about the emptiness and the vanity of money and sex and pleasure and possessions. But let me just read for you Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. Solomon said, "Again I saw under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them." He says, you know, I see people who have a lot. I see people who seem to be victorious, and in many cases, it's not equitable with their wisdom, with their ability, with their might. There's almost a sense of chance to this world. Now, as you read the rest of Ecclesiastes and the rest of the Bible, we discover that actually behind chance is providence. And even Solomon hints at that. In, for example, chapter 3, he talks about to everything there is a season, a time and a purpose under heaven, that God is the one that is guiding and orchestrating our times and our seasons. So nothing really happens by chance. But there is a sense of where just because someone works hard doesn't mean that they are going to inherit a lot. In fact, sometimes the rich people seem to be the most lazy of all. But the point is that we don't know our time. We entrust ourselves to God. We delight in the good gifts that He gives to us. We learn to be content even with very little. And if we've put our happiness and our joy in God and serving Him, then money becomes fairly irrelevant. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2. He says of the Macedonian church that it was in a severe test of affliction. His language is so strong here. Not just an affliction, a squeezing, but a severe test of affliction. Probably referring to persecution coming upon the Philippian and the Thessalonian and the Berean churches. He had been driven out of some of these cities because of his faith. A severe test of affliction. And then a moment later he says their extreme poverty. Poverty itself spoke of beggars. But this is not just ordinary poverty. This is extreme. It's at the very lowest level of poverty. Severe test of affliction and extreme poverty, it would seem to us that these people would be very discouraged, depressed, giving up hope. But what does it say in the middle? Wedged between those statements of their circumstances, it says that they had an abundance of joy. An abundance of joy, not just a little joy, but a joy which is overflowing in their hearts. We can't have that apart from Christ. Jesus is the one who gives us an abundance of joy that regardless of our circumstances, our possessions, our health, our accomplishments, that we could still be abounding in joy more and more. In fact, it's interesting, speaking of the Macedonian church, that Paul writes a letter to the Philippians, one of these churches in Macedonia, and he writes it while in prison for his ministry of the gospel. And that letter of an apostle who's being persecuted for his faith, writing from prison to a church that has been in severe tests of affliction and abject poverty, we know it as the epistle of joy. Rejoice always. And again I say rejoice. He speaks about joy that comes not from circumstances, but rather from Christ, who will give you joy when you have much, and He will give you equal and perhaps even greater joy when you have little. Let us not buy into the lie that rich people are the happiest. Jesus says it's very dangerous to be rich because a rich man will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is impossible with man because so many people put their hope and their identity in their possessions. There's nothing wrong with riches, don't get me wrong here, but riches are not what will make you happy. Rich people are not often the happiest. Many actually become extremely miserable and hopeless if that is where they find their meaning and security and purpose. There's another lie that we see from the Macedonians and how they correct a common misconception. That is that rich people are the most generous. Rich people are the most generous. Many people think that if you have more, you will give more. But I think we recognize that is not necessarily the case. Oftentimes, the more we have, the more we hoard. The more we have, the more we think that we need. There's not necessarily a connection between what we have and what we give. Here he says, in a severe test of affliction, the abundance of joy of the Macedonians and their extreme poverty mixed together to overflow into a wealth of generosity on their part. You ever go to a restaurant and you get one of those paper cups and you take it to the dispenser and you fill up your soda and then you push the button just a little too long, and what happens? The fizz just overflows and spills out, and hopefully you've left it on the grate there so it goes down into the drain rather than onto the counter or into your hands. It's that picture here that he's speaking of, that with the conditions of affliction and poverty mixed with joy, there is an overflowing, a bubbling in a wealth of generosity on the part of those who seem to have so little. My mother-in-law one time, she chose for herself the email address Klutzy Mom, and she sometimes lives up to that reputation. She's not here today. She'll be here in a couple weeks, so I better be careful what I say. But one time she turned, if I'm not mistaken, she turned the faucet on at the laundry sink at home in their laundry room, and maybe to water a plant. And unfortunately, she forgot to turn the faucet off, and she left the house for a while, and she came back, and the plant was wet, the sink was full, the floor had several inches of water, and it had gone literally to a whole half of the house. And at that point, they decided it was a good time to change from carpet to tile. They had to rip out all of the carpet and put in some very nice tile work, and they decided this was a good opportunity to do that after the overflowing had taken place. Many times in life, we try and prevent overflowing. Dams have a spillway so that if it gets too full, there's a natural way that it's not going to overflow and inundate a community. And you think about your bathtub, and there's this little valve there where it can overflow if it gets too full to prevent flooding. But when it comes to generosity, overflowing is not a bad thing. Overflowing is a very good thing. And he commends the Macedonian church that even in the midst of their poverty, they're overflowing, bubbling over, spilling over in a wealth of generosity that is now overflowing not only in financial help to the Jerusalem church, but ultimately overflowing in thanksgiving to God. Skip ahead with me to chapter 9, verse 12, and notice how financial giving connects directly to worship of God in a sense of gratitude and thankfulness. In chapter 9, verse 12, he says, the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints in Jerusalem, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. You see, as the Macedonians gave and as the Corinthians are now being challenged to give, Paul is getting really excited and thankful. And imagine when that gift arrives for the church in Jerusalem, these people who are on the brink of starvation. They're hurting, they're hungry, they're scared. Children malnourished, and suddenly this delegation arrives from a place by people they've never met, and they begin to unpack the bags, and there is package after package, jar after jar, bag after bag, parcel after parcel, parcel of just all of these gifts that have been collected by people they have never even met, but that were praying for them and loved them and gave sacrificially. Because the rich people are not always the most generous. In many cases, it is those who are very poor that give the most. And they love the opportunity to overflow in a wealth of generosity that is then going to lead to an overflowing of thanksgiving by all those that participate in this same offering. The recipients, the givers, the spectators, everybody who's involved will be amazed at this incredible gift. A few years ago, we had a man in our church who was just doing some assessment of our equipment and our facilities, and he noticed that some things were getting in disrepair, and there was a lot of maintenance that we had been deferring for a long period of time, and it was time for us to really begin to refurbish and renovate and repair. And he noticed our furnace up in the attic. And he called the local contractor about the furnace and said, you know, how old is this furnace? And maybe should we get it repaired or get it replaced? And they looked up the serial number on the furnace and said, do you realize this furnace was actually recalled back in the 1990s? It's a fire hazard. In the attic, right next to my office. For about 20 years, we had a recalled furnace. We weren't supposed to run. Well, I shared with the congregation that we have an immediate unforeseen need, and we've priced it out. It's going to be about $5,000 to replace that furnace. And we believe we need to do this as an utmost priority before we get to winter time. It was about this time of year. We needed to get that out of here as soon as possible. That morning, I walk out the aisle and someone pulls me aside, and they had only been here for a few weeks. And they said, Pastor, I have been holding in my bank account $5,000 praying what God would want me to use that for. I want to meet that need. And God provided sacrificially through his people. You better believe there was a lot of overflowing Thanksgiving going on. There was a lot of overflowing Thanksgiving and praise to God, as there should be right now. I mean, it gives me chills to think about how God works in mysterious ways. He positioned us in a place of need so we would have to depend upon him, and then he supplied that need through his people. And it is exciting to be part of that. Rich people, sometimes they're generous. We praise God for that. But you don't have to wait to be rich to be generous. You can be generous right where you are with what God has given to you. We only need to remember the story of the widow who gave her two mites, and that Jesus says, essentially, she gave more than all of those who had much more. They may have dropped more financially into the offering, but that widow, oh, what generosity that she gives. You see, this is an expression of what Paul says over in Romans chapter 12, speaking of spiritual gifts. He says, if you have the gift of exhortation, exercise it in exhortation. If you have the gift of giving or contribution, exercise it in generosity. If you have the gift of leadership, exercise it with zeal. The one who has the gift of mercy, exercise it with cheerfulness. When you have a gift, use it for the glory of God and use it to the greatest degree. There is another misconception that we see, and the Macedonians correct for us, and that is that the big donors get the big rewards. The big donors get the big rewards. Once again, this would seem to be a theme that we see all around us. All you have to do is walk onto a university campus or go to some other kind of an organization, and oftentimes you'll see placards and nameplates, sometimes bricks that have the names of people engraved upon them, pathways, and there's nothing wrong with honoring people who give generously. I'm all for, if you give to these organizations and you receive some kind of praise and commendation, that's fine. Just recognize that ultimately our giving is for God. And people may or may not ever know this side of heaven how much you gave or who you gave to, but God knows. And if you give just simply to get your name etched somewhere and to be publicly praised somewhere, Jesus says you have your reward in full. But if you give recognizing that God knows, God sees. In fact, he's called the Father who sees in secret. He will reward you. Then you will receive a much greater reward. Here in this passage, we see the principle that these Christians in Macedonia may not have received a lot of notoriety and praise when it comes to the Roman Empire and their Philippian neighbors and the Thessalonians that lived in the region. But oh, what great reward they will see in heaven. Because verse 3 says that this Macedonian region, these dear Christians who gave spilling out generously in spite of their poverty, it says they gave according to their means, as I testify, and beyond their means of their own accord. And notice verse 4, they were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. This was not easy for Paul. Paul goes to the Macedonian region, and the subject of the poverty in Jerusalem comes up. And yet he's ministering to people that he knows are struggling. He's maybe even reluctant to mention that an offering is going to be collected. But the moment it comes out that there is a need, this church demands Paul to let them participate in it. Paul, we're not asking you. We're telling you. We're going to give our money. Knowing their ability, he says, not only did they give proportionately according to their means, they gave beyond their means. They sacrificed for the Jerusalem church. Now, Corinthians, what are you going to do? That's what Paul is saying to this church. I've seen such generosity, and what reward there will be. Man may look at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. They gave according to their means. That's good. That's more than most of us do. Most of us do not give proportionately according to our means. We give less than God intends for us to give. But they gave more than their means. God's not commanding us to do that. You have the opportunity. This was a free will gift. But certainly we see that giving is to be proportionate, and the reward will be great in heaven. Some people ask about the tithe. You know, what do you think about the tithe? And is the tithe for today? There's clearly a tithe in the Old Testament. We're not under the Old Covenant. How do we approach the tithe today? Well, 10% has been a helpful benchmark for hundreds, even thousands of years. And our family finds 10% to be a very helpful guideline for us. But you're not limited to 10%. And you don't have to start with 10%. Okay, if you're not giving anything, don't set an unrealistic goal. Well, I need to give 10%, God, and so I'm going to hope next month you give me more so I can give 10% to you. I think God would say to you, well, what are you giving of what I have given to you? You need to start small, and you need to start incrementally and give proportionately with what he has given to you. God sees your heart. Percentages can be helpful. We have to have some kind of budget as a church and as a family. We're getting ready to go into our fall ministry season, and over the next couple months, your leaders, your stewardship committee, we're going to be talking and praying about next year's budget. Well, next year's budget is based upon the giving of the last 12 months. We can only spend what the Lord provides through his people. So if you want to see us expanding our giving for kingdom purposes, we can only base that upon what we see God providing amongst his people. This is a great opportunity to go back as a family and say, what can we do for the rest of 2019 going into 2020? Because as you give generously to the Lord, that is going to enable this church to multiply our kingdom work in this community and across the world. And there are some very exciting causes that we can share with you later on. But there is a great reward, not based upon just simply giving the biggest amount, but rather giving generously to the Lord. And he knows precisely what you give and will reward you accordingly. The last lie or misconception that we see in this passage is that people won't give unless you make them. People won't give unless you make them. Now, many organizations have dues. The church is not going to charge you a due, okay? You can come the rest of your life and not spend a penny here. We are delighted to have you. But I would dare say you'll be missing out on something special if you don't give to the Lord and his work. We're not going to charge dues. Many times fundraisers are trying to create just the right mood, lay on a very thick and heavy layer of guilt, get people to be manipulated in that place where then they will finally open up their pocketbooks and give. I don't believe that's the biblical principle. Giving is not a I have to. Giving is and I get to. I get the opportunity to participate in God's work. We'll look at this more in depth later on, but just look with me quickly over chapter 9, verse 7. Paul says, now with the Corinthian church and for us as well, each one must give. Yes, there is a command. There is a duty as believers. There's an assumption that all of us will be giving. Each one must give. Notice this, as he has decided in his heart. You need to think about this. Pray about it. Don't be rash. Plan ahead. Think carefully. Calculate, okay? Must give as decided in his heart. Notice this, not reluctantly or under compulsion. God does not want you to give because you have to give. He loves a cheerful giver. And as you give cheerfully, God will bless that and will actually abound in your heart great joy for the Lord. People won't give unless you make them? No, I don't believe that. I believe people will give when they love the Lord and when they see the work that God is doing and they want to participate in that, realizing everything they have belongs to Him anyway. Here it says in chapter 8 that the Macedonian church gave not first a financial amount, but look at verse 5. They gave, he says, not as we expected. This blew Paul away. It completely caught him off guard. They gave not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he has started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. In verse 7, Paul lists many of the ways that the church of Corinth is already excelling. They're excelling in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness. Essentially, he's saying, if I was grading you on a report card, you'd be getting A pluses in these areas. God has endowed you with a heavy portion of the Holy Spirit. You excel in so many areas, Corinthians, and yet you need to excel in another area. You need to excel in this act of grace also, giving to the Lord and to the needs of His people. I believe that as they received this letter, that they were stimulated by the giving of the Macedonian church to where they too began to collect and to give and to prepare a special gift in honor of those saints in Jerusalem, a gift which would overflow in thanksgiving. For us today, the principle is the same. The situation may be slightly different. The details may differ from a famine in Jerusalem, the region of Macedonia. But God calls us as well, not to give reluctantly or under compulsion, but to give cheerfully and to trust that He is going to use that for His eternal purposes. Well, it's appropriate for us to have an offering. We're going to close out our service with an offering. And I want to remind you, don't do anything rash. If you feel convicted and, man, I've just been holding back for a while, I need to give to the Lord this morning, and then respond appropriately and give generously to the Lord. But this is not a one-time conversation. This is the kind of thing you need to be thinking, not about just today, you need to be thinking about next month, next year. What can you do? What has God blessed you with to be able to support the Lord's work here in the Morongo Basin and around the world? We're grateful for the generous giving of the people of God. I would say as a whole, this church is a very generous church. God knows your heart. He knows that some of you right now are giving according to your means and beyond your means. And I want to say thank you and praise God on your behalf. Some of us recognize perhaps we could do better. I don't know if there's anybody that says, I've just got so much money, I don't know what to do with it all. I'll just give more to God. I think most of us realize money's a difficult subject. It's a cause of great strain and stress in a family, in a marriage. Not easy decisions to make. So this is something you want to think and pray about. How can I apply the Word of God and become a cheerful giver today and in the weeks and months and years ahead? What an encouragement the Macedonians have been for us. I think that they should inspire us to become those same kind of Christians. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You cover so many different topics in Scripture, all of them appropriate, and that there is a balanced approach, not to talk too much, but also not to talk too little about financial stewardship. As we come to this passage in Your Word today and in the weeks ahead, I pray that You would even here melt and conform our hearts more into the image of Christ, to have Your heart toward the needy around us. Lord, that we would lay up treasure in heaven, not on this earth where moth and rust will corrupt. Lord, I pray that we would in this room give according to our means and even beyond our means for Your glory and for the needs of Your saints. We pray You'll bless this offering and use it for Your purposes. We pray also, Lord, that You would bless the remainder of our worship service, that everything we do, yes, the giving, but everything we do would be an offering and a sacrifice of praise to You. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.